Let's turn now to Micah chapter 7. And you probably know the verse or verses that we're going to consider from verse 18, where the rhetorical question is asked, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" And we'll be considering verse 18 onwards in the time that's left to us. If someone were to ask you this week, what is God like? What answer is it that you would give? Because really when it is that they're asking you, what is God like? They're wanting to know something of your view of God. They're wanting to know if it is that you profess faith, that you're a Christian. What is your understanding of God? And it is a question that all of us, I think it's good for us to ask ourselves, would we be able to articulate in a biblical way, but also in a way that would be for the benefit of the one who asked the question, give an understanding of who and what it is that God is like. Or maybe perhaps it is that we've got to take a step back and challenge ourselves and say, well, do I really ever think about God? Do I really ever think about who he is and what he is like and what it is that he has done for us in Jesus Christ? Well, even in the realm of academia, it seems that there are those who ask that sort of question, who is God and what is God like? And in 2010, there was a book published by two professors at Baylor University in the USA. And eventually, this book was published under the title America's Four Gods. And it is that they'd taken a survey of thousands of people, men and women and young people. And it is that they discovered that, in general terms, that Americans' views of God fall into four general categories. Let me give you these categories just for a little moment. First was an authoritative God. And it is that they saw that someone who is an authoritative God believes in a God that is very judgmental and yet very engaged in the world at the same time. Then there were those who said that their view of God was that he was a benevolent God, that he's thoroughly involved in people's lives and he's loving, but it is that he's not stern. And what was interesting, even from an academic point of view, is that the majority of folk who answered in those terms, they were female, they were women. And it is that their understanding and view of God is that he's a benevolent God. Then it is there were those who said that God is a critical God. And on that basis, they were saying that God was one who's removed from daily events, but it is that he'll render judgment in the afterlife. And then there were those, fourthly, who said that their view of God is that he's a distant God, that he's one who set the universe in motion, but it's then that he's now disengaged. And so it is, from an academic point of view, these are America's four gods in general: authoritative, benevolent, critical, and distant. And so it is one of the things that they were trying to do, and I think even in terms of what we are seeking to do today is this: that a person's conception of God and that a person's understanding of God, that it's something that's very central to how it is that they perceive not only God, but how it is that they perceive the world in which it is that they live, and how it is that God relates to them in that world that he's created. And it's something that applies to you and I here today, and whether it is that we be Christian people or not. And one of the things that, as I was preparing for today, and as we prepare to sit at the Lord's table, is that those of us who are God's people today, we need to be thankful that our God, we don't need, as it were, for him to fall into these four categories. That while it is that there may be aspects of truth in terms of the fact that he's authoritative, that he's benevolent, and even critical, we cannot and dare not say that he is a distant God. That's the very, as it were, antithesis of what it is that the Lord's Supper and the cross of Christ speaks of. That it is that the cross speaks of a God who has become so close, who has become so near, that God himself has been in flesh, and that God himself has took upon himself your sin and my sin. And so thank goodness, therefore, that it is that while academics may give such an understanding of God, that we ourselves are able to go to the source of knowledge concerning God, not just the person of Christ when he said, "He who has seen me, who has seen the Father," but how it is that he's revealed himself progressively in space and time, in the pages of the Old and the New Testament, and in particular for us today, in this prophecy of Micah, where it is that at the end of his prophecy, Micah says, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance?" Now, it is concerning Micah that there's not very much that's known about him, beyond what we can learn from within the book itself, and also that Jeremiah mentions them in chapter 26 of his prophecy in verse 18. You read this in Jeremiah, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the house a wooded height. And it is that Micah of Moresheth, even in terms of the question that's being asked here in verse 18, that there is a play in his name. Micah literally means, who is like Jehovah? Who is like the Lord? And so it is that whenever anybody would mention Micah's name, they were basically, Micah was being given an opportunity to witness and to tell them, well, this is who the Lord is. This is what the Lord is like. And it is that there's this play in Micah's name here in verse 18, when the question is asked, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? Now, if we go back to the beginning of the prophecy, Micah, he comes from Moresheth. It is roughly about 25 miles southwest from Jerusalem. And it is that Micah prophesied sometime between 750 and 686 BC. It is that he prophesied during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah. And we know that he was a contemporary of Isaiah the prophet and also Hosea the prophet. And it is that we need to remind ourselves something of what his message was. That it is that his message throughout this prophecy, it alternates. It alternates between oracles of doom and oracles of hope. God's sternness and God's kindness, divine judgment and deliverance. And it is, as I said before we read the chapter, it's a time of great prosperity and a time when it is that the rich are oppressing the poor. And Micah, throughout his prophecy, is proclaiming to the people that God hates idolatry, he hates injustice, he hates rebellion, and it is that he hates the empty ritualism that characterizes their worship of God now. But then as he closes this prophecy, it is that he closes with a word of hope and a word of encouragement, and it is that he calls on those who read his prophecy and who would truly listen to it, that this God whom they worship and whom he is a prophet of, this God delights in pardoning the penitent. And that's how it is that he closes this book of doom and yet of hope, of sternness, yet of kindness, of judgment, and yet of deliverance. It is that he's saying to the folk, believe and know this, that this God, this awesome God, is a God who delights in pardoning the penitent. So how is it that he does this in these verses? Well, let's look at this for a moment. First thing that he does is that he asks a rhetorical question. He asks a rhetorical question, and it is there in verse 18. Who is a God like you? It's a rhetorical question. And a rhetorical question is a figure of speech in the form of a question that's when it's asked, that you're really asking the question to make a point rather than seeking to find out an answer to your question. In other words, when the question is asked, no real answer, in a sense, is expected. So what is it that Micah was doing when he asked this rhetorical question? What was his focus in terms of what it is that he's going to do in his description of God? It's this. His focus is going to be in terms of God's forgiveness and in terms of God's compassion and in terms of God's unchanging love. And so it is that when Micah asked the question, who is a God like you? I think, therefore, we need to ask another question, and it's this. What, therefore, distinguishes our God and the God of Micah and the God of the Bible from all the other so-called gods of the day? And Micah, I think, would clearly say to us, what distinguishes him is forgiveness and love. And how is it that this makes our God unique? Because here is a God whose attitude toward his children is love and compassion, and a God who will richly bless his children as they would repent of their sin. Now think on it, the other gods of the day, and even the other false gods that people would seek to worship today, these gods are terrifying. Men sacrifice children and virgins to them. People are terrified of them. And all it is that they want to do is to try to satisfy this God, whether it be stone, wood, whatever it may be, I just seek to avoid their gaze. Think of it in terms of Islam, the so-called religion of peace. The women in Islam, they're strictly controlled. They're covered and they're fearful, in a sense, with good reason. The religion gives their men the authority and a whim to kill them for any infraction in terms of the will of Allah. It is that we know that children are chained to dungeon walls, they're beaten, and they're forced to memorize the Quran word for word under the brutality and the threat of death itself. And even the men themselves, they live in fear of being found not to be quite zealous enough in their acknowledgement and their worship of Allah. And it is that Islam is so rigorous, it's so inhibiting, that the people who worship Allah, that they can easily strap bombs to their bodies and die rather than continue life in this world. And this behavior isn't an aberration in terms of what Islam is, but this is what you find wherever it is that Islam is practiced. And so it is that it's a religion of terror. Other religions are no better. Think about Hinduism. I remember when I was at university, I studied Hinduism for 2 years. And basically, Hinduism is a religion of terror. Hindus are terrified of the god Shiva. Shiva is the god or the goddess of destruction. And Hindus believe that they're caught up in a cruel and endless cycle of reincarnation. And it is that they're always seeking nirvana, they're always seeking that state of perfection, which will ultimately allow them to merge into the great cosmic unity and to lose their own individuality and their own self-conscious state. And so it is that the Hindu practitioner longs to cease to exist. And yet while they long to cease to exist, they live in terror and in the depressing uncertainty that life is empty, that life is meaningless, and that life is dull. And what is it that's telling them that? It's their religion. It's their so-called gods that are telling them that. But what about God's ancient people? What about the modern Jew today? It's interesting when it is that you look into something of what the modern Jew believes, that the modern Jew really feels like a perpetual victim. And it is that the religion no longer looks forward to a real Messiah. As far as they're concerned, God is awesome and God is angry. And many of them have come to the point where it is that they believe that God is no longer paying them any attention whatsoever. You ever heard of the book, perhaps you've read it, When Bad Things Happen to Good People? It's a book that was written by a rabbi, Harold A. Kushner. And it is that Harold Kushner is a conservative rabbi. It's a book that was dedicated to the memory of his young son, Aaron. It is that in 1977 that his son, Aaron, died at the age of 14 years. And it was because of an incurable disease. And basically this disease, what it consisted of was that at 14 you began to look as though you were about 60, 70 years of age. There was this miscorrelation between how you looked and your actual age in chronological terms. And it is that Rabbi Kushner, he wrote this book, When Bad Things Happen to Good People, on the basis of his experience of what had happened to his son. And it is that Kushner says that God doesn't want bad things to happen. It wasn't that he was blaming God for what took place in the life of his son. But it is that he then goes on to say, but God, even while it is that he doesn't want bad things to happen, God doesn't have the power to stop these bad things. Wow. You must feel like committing suicide if it is that your life is just one bad thing after another. Crying out to the God of your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. And yet, the rabbi's telling you, it is that he doesn't have the power to stop this run of bad things in your life. Why not eat, drink, and be merry, and then tomorrow die? If that's the way it is, and that's the way that God deals with you. And every other religion has a God that is either angry or punishing or distracted and unconcerned. Salvation to most of them is just a state of unconsciousness. No more fear, no more pain, no more thinking. But look at what it is that Micah says about God as he answers the rhetorical question. Second thing is that he points out that there's a real remission. That's what he's saying to us. The greatest demonstration of God's love to man is in remission, in the forgiveness and the pardon of sin. And why is it that men need pardon? Because it is that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Now it is that Micah goes on to use three terms to describe our sinfulness before God. Look at what he says in verse 18. Who is a God like you pardoning? What does he pardon? He pardons iniquity. Now what is iniquity? Well, iniquity basically means premeditated choice. It speaks about continuing a way of life or continuing with an attitude without any repentance in terms of what it is that you see or do. You go back to Micah 2 and 1 and you read this. Woe to them that devise iniquity. It's something that's premeditated. It's something where great thought and energy and effort are placed into them. And the main reason that you do this is because you're wanting to be disobedient to God's law. You know that the law is there. You know what God says, that you shouldn't do this and you shouldn't do that. But you devise this plan and say, I'm not going to listen to God. That's what iniquity is. And so it is that those who practice iniquity, they justify their sin. And not only that, but eventually their sin becomes habitual and they experience no forgiveness at all while it is that they're practicing iniquity. So it's a willful, knowing transgression of God's law, where it is that you have the desire to get the upper hand in God, where it is that you want to be better and say that you know better than God. But look at what he's saying. Who's a God like you? You forgive iniquity. You forgive those who sin in terms of premeditation. You forgive those who they know your law, and even that they have deliberately and willfully transgressed your law, and yet you forgive them. Now the problem is that iniquity left unchecked leads to a state of willful sin with no fear of God. And the build-up of willful sin is often pictured in Scripture as a cup of iniquity. Listen to what you read in Genesis 15. It's a cup that's filled to the brim. And they shall come back in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. The cup is not yet full. There is still part of it that needs to be filled. And this idea of, in fact, of iniquity is often applied to nations who have forsaken God completely. Could that not be said about North America? Could it not be said about Europe? And it is that continued iniquity leads to natural affections, which leads to a reprobate mind. That's what Paul speaks of in Romans chapter 1 from verse 18 onwards. And even among the household of the faithful, iniquity and continuing practice iniquity leads, as it were, to reprobation. Think of the sons of Eli. They themselves having their father as priest. They themselves witnessing every day, and they themselves being involved in the worship of the temple. And yet it is that they're biblical examples of reprobates, whom it is that God judged for their iniquities. Came to the point where God said, that's it, guys, enough, no more. I'm gracious, I'm merciful, but in your case, that's it. And that's concern for us, I think, all today. Are we perhaps indulging in a way of life in certain sins where it is that we're coming ever closer to that moment when it is that God says, that's enough. No more. No turning back. Look at the second thing he speaks about. He speaks about transgression. That's how it's a real remission, not just from iniquity, but transgression. Now, the word transgression, it really speaks about presumptuous sin. It's an unwarranted boldness. It's like going up to Queen Elizabeth and saying, how are you doing, Lizzie? My, you're looking good today. That sort of thing. It's totally unwarranted. You don't have the power, far less the real right, to be able to go to the Queen and to say that to her. Think of it in terms of Samson. Samson intentionally broke his Nazarite vow by touching a dead lion and allowing his hair to be cut. He was presumptuous. He thought he knew better. In so doing, he was committing transgression. What about David? Think of David in Psalm 32. Blessed is the one whose transgressions are forgiven. That's the sort of sin, presumptuous sin, that he was speaking of. What about us when we knowingly run a stop sign? When it is that we tell a lie? When it is that we blatantly disregard an authority? What we're doing is transgressing. In other words, transgression is open rebellion against God. Now you may be saying, Alan, that's too heavy. I don't remember a time when I was openly rebellious against God. No. What about the times when we've been partially obedient? Think about Saul. Tragic figure. Had everything going for him. The blessing of God. The kingship of the nation. If there was anybody who you thought would have succeeded, it would have been Saul. And Saul was commanded by God to kill all the Amalekites. But Saul presumes to know better. Saul presumes to know better than God. And he killed all the Amalekites, no doubt about it, except he kept back Agag, the king. God tells him, kill all the livestock, Saul. And Saul does, but again, Saul says, I know better than God. I'm going to keep back the good stock, the good animals, and sacrifice them to God. God will be pleased with it because I know better than God. And it is that Samuel eventually confronts Saul in the name of the Lord, and it is that he calls Saul partial obedience, rebellion. And listen to what he says. Rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry. Because you have rejected God's word, he has rejected you as king of Israel. Can you imagine how Saul must have felt at that point? To be told, you rejected Saul. But I thought, no, Saul, you should have done what God said. But I thought, you're presumptuous, Saul. And how many of us perhaps here today, so often that's the way even we are with God at the moment. But I thought this God, I thought that God. God's saying, no. You know what I said. You know what I expect of you. And even in a very real sense, if it is that we have sinned, God expects us to repent, and it is to sit at this table and to proclaim the goodness and mercy to us in Christ. See, half commitment, partial obedience, is total disobedience in God's eyes. That's why it is that we need to know of remission. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity? Passing over transgression. And then look at verse 19, where it is that he speaks about sins. Just plain old sin. That's what we've got here, just plain old sin. Missing the mark. Straying from God's way. Living without regard to God. Doing our own thing. Isaiah himself would say, we are all like sheep that have gone astray, each one going his own way. It's almost as though at times the church can be full of Frank Sinatra's. And you say, what do you mean by that? Well, remember Frank Sinatra said, I did it my way. How many of us in the pew, basically that's what we're doing in our lives. And it is that we're saying to God, I did it my way. Later today or tomorrow, listen to that song and apply it to yourself and say, is that really me in terms of how I relate to God? I'm doing it my way rather than God's way. I think it is that I know better. You see, doing it your way is sin. And doing it your way results in separation from God in this life and for eternity. And that's the state of all men. So where do we stand? It's pretty depressing, isn't it? I mean, we're seeing little flakes of snow. That's depressing. But when it is that you think about how you stand before God as you are, it's depressing. It really is. So the question that we have to ask is this. What has God done about our sin? What has he done that we can't do? Well, Micah, at the end here, names three things. He says, pardon. Who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? It's a beautiful word, to pardon. The idea in the word that's used here means to lift, to carry, to take, to bear. That's what it means. So in other words, God didn't just turn his head. God didn't just, as it were, wink at our sin and then turn away. But it is that God lifted our sin. It is that God carried our sin. And it is that he took our sin and he placed it upon his Son, Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That's what true biblical pardon is, a lifting up, a taking away, a carrying, a bearing. And it is that Jesus and Jesus alone staggered under the weight of our cross as he made his way to Golgotha. No wonder it is that Micah says, "Who is a God like unto you? There's no God like you. Who in the right mind would ever do what it is that you alone have done for sinners in Jesus Christ? Because in nothing is God more unlike other so-called gods than in pardoning. No being pardons with such honor to the law broken and with such security to the government as an offended God. No one pardons at such cost and expense to himself as our God. No one pardons so many as God." And notice the particular character of the sins that God pardons: iniquity, transgressions, sins. Not only that, he forgets as well as forgives. And it is that he makes provision for the pardon of future sins. And it is that he pardons in the most reasonable of conditions. What's his condition? "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved." It's as simple as that. How can we sit at the Lord's table tonight? By repenting of our sins and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we can partake. It's as simple as that. And yet so often we seem to make it so difficult. And these very conditions of our pardon, God fulfills in us, because it is that he gives to us the grace of repentance, and our very faith itself is a gift from himself. Do you know of that pardon today? Do you know of that weight being lifted? It's difficult when you're walking under a weight, isn't it? It causes you shortness of breath at times. It means that you're not able to do perhaps what you once did. You get tired so easily. Is anybody here spiritually and you've got shortness of breath? And it is that you're tired spiritually? Have you known of that pardon? Of God lifting, as it were, that weight of iniquity and transgression from you? Then look at the next thing. Who is a God like unto you? Pardoning, passing over. Passing over. Passing by. Where does that take us back to? It takes us back to Exodus, doesn't it? And in terms of what it is that God did for his ancient people. And the only way that God can pass by and pass over our lives as if we have a blood covering. In Egypt, God was going to judge Pharaoh and the Egyptians for their sin. And it was in terms, as we know, of killing the firstborn. And the only way that this judgment could be escaped was if a lamb, a spotless lamb, was slaughtered and its blood placed in the lintel and the doorpost of the home. And when it is that death passed through the streets, when it would see the blood, it would pass over those homes, and the inhabitants of that house would be saved and kept safe. What is it that God sees here today? Does he see a people who are covered in the blood of the Lamb? So it is that he passes by in terms of judgment. John says in Revelation, Jesus loved us and washed us from our sin in his own blood. That's the sort of God whom we worship today and whom tonight we will proclaim gloriously as we sit at this table. I ask, what does it mean to have such a God? Wasn't it what Martin Luther said? Luther said that it meant to look to him for every good, every blessing, and only for good and blessing. And that's why it is that Micah celebrates God's forgiveness. When it is that our sins are forgiven, when it is that we're pardoned, when it is that he passes over our transgressions, nothing stands in the way of God pouring out upon us his abundant blessings that he's prepared for us from all time. You see, forgiveness, in terms of what God has done in Christ and his atoning work, forgiveness means good things. Forgiveness really means good times. Forgiveness means great blessings. Forgiveness means that God's favor and God's love is focused on us, the individuals that we are. So what is it that we're called to do? We're called to believe. We're called to believe that we are forgiven. We're called to believe that we expect God to be good to us. And we're called to believe that we expect God to be on our side and fighting every battle for us. In other words, as we're pardoned and as we're passed by, we expect life to be the best that life can be. Why? Because God loves us. He's not angry with us. He doesn't wish to see us suffer or hurt. He's got no ill will or evil thoughts toward any of us in Christ. That's what it means to have Micah's God. And yet, sadly, over 25 years of ministry, I've come across some who call themselves Christians, and they don't really have Micah's God. You're saying, what do you mean? Well, it is they've got an academic appreciation of the contents of the scriptures. It is that they've got a faith in history that is true. It is that they've got a timorous assent to propositions in terms of low probability. And it is that they do not have a God, at least not Micah's God. Why do I say this? Because they fear tomorrow. They expect failure. They worry about having enough or getting by. And it's as though they must tiptoe past misfortune for fear that it might awaken and wreak havoc upon us. It's almost as though they're awaiting the dropping of another shoe and that God is going to punish them and God is going to be, as it were, hard and heavy upon them. It's almost as though that wealth and health and happiness are in natural conditions. Now, don't get me wrong. You get the wealth and happiness preachers of the day. But sometimes I think it is that we as God's people, that it is that we think that our run of blessing and so on is about to end and that the roof will cave in on top of us and God will deal with us justly as we deserve. Maybe some of you think like this. But what it means to have Micah's God, what it means to have the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, is to trust him and to expect his love and goodness. And it means to look to him for blessing and good. It means that we expect life to be more a delight than a problem, although for reason of sin and our sin, we know that life will have its pains and troubles. But the thing is, we believe and we know that our sins have been forgiven because of the cross of Jesus Christ. And when it is that we truly need something, some good or blessing for our good and for God's glory, then the only one and the only place that we must look to and expect it is from God himself. That's what it means to have Micah's God. And that's why it is we have good reason to expect these wonderful things. Look at what it is that Micah then says. He says, not only is there this rhetorical question, not only is there real remission, but you can know of this God and his blessing because of his repeated action. Look at verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will again have compassion. Now God's people, they'd known of his compassion, but they'd resisted it and they'd rejected it. But Micah's saying to them at the end of this prophecy, you can know it again. Not only that, I'm confident that this God, whose prophet I am, he will again have compassion upon you. Now the word that's translated there, compassion, it's an interesting word. It's almost an embarrassing word. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, literally, the word that's translated as compassion means to fondle. So he's literally saying, who is a God like you pardoning iniquity? He will again fondle you. That's literally what the Hebrew he has. He will caress you. He will touch you. He will stroke you. Now, where do we see that so clearly? Do we not see it so clearly in the person of Jesus Christ? In the Gospels, we read that Jesus had compassion. Why? Because of what it was that he saw. Jesus had compassion on sinners like ourselves. Jesus didn't insulate himself from sinners. And he didn't insulate himself from their pain and their suffering. But it is that in a very real sense, Jesus Christ lowered his guard and Jesus Christ made himself emotionally vulnerable. He didn't suppress the emotions that were stirred up within him on the basis of what it was that he saw. Words that the New Testament writers use, they literally get the idea of bowels or intestines when it speaks about compassion. And the term defies really adequate translation. But what it's really saying is that the suffering and the sin and the abandonment of men, it's not something that merely went to the heart of Jesus, but it's something that went right into the heart of Jesus, into himself, so that he fondled it, so that he caressed it, so that he touched it. So it is that he was moved to the very core and gut of his being that it even moved him to tears. Because he himself not only saw their plight, but their plight was now his plight. And as such, he saw and suffered it far more keenly than they did. Because he took their misery upon himself and he took it away from them, making it his own. You see, compassion, biblical compassion, Micah's God's compassion, isn't some kind of lovey-dovey sensation or throwing a tongue-in-cheek pity party. That's not what it is. But the compassion of Micah's God goes straight into the heart, and it will create a gut-wrenching feeling in which we empathetically identify with the brokenness of another person. And that's what the table is saying to us tonight. You see, those who choose to be apathetic to these things, those in a sense who choose to, keep their emotions in check and being emotionally absent, is really speaking about spiritual apathy. Because if we are truly Christ-like, then we will be moved and our gut will be wrenched and torn in two. Because those who choose compassion and Christ-like compassion are choosing to become emotionally vulnerable. See, our culture, and even perhaps our tradition, has painted this picture of Jesus who was lifeless and emotionless, and a Jesus who was some kind of bearded lady. But that's not the Jesus of the Bible. That's not the God of Micah. This is a God who fondles, who caresses, who touches, who gets so close. This compassion is shown. Look what we read. I'm nearly finished. Look at what we read there in verse 19. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. That's a violent picture, isn't it? It literally means to stomp. He will stomp with his feet our iniquities. What do you stomp? I mean, if you were perhaps in your kitchen this morning and you had your slippers on, far less your shoes, and you saw the spider scurrying across the kitchen floor. I mean, if you're like me, I feel sorry for spiders. I pick them up and put them out. But if you're like my wife, she just stomps on them really hard. Stomps on them. Things that do stomp on are those things you find in basements or sometimes in the shower. They're long things with lots of legs, and even if you cut them up, they still seem to be alive. Now, I really stomp on those. I hate them. As funny as it is, that's what God does to our sin. Our sins, in a sense, are like those long things with hundreds of legs, and when you break them up, they're still alive. And God in Christ stomps them and crushes them. And says, no more. They're gone. Now notice the next thing. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. In other words, God doesn't hold on to our sin. We do. Don't we? We try and analyze it so often. And we wonder why it is that we're so neurotic at times. But God doesn't hold on. He forgives. In other words, there's no probation in God's forgiveness. thought it's all well, so many weeks, so many months. We'll see how you get on. We'll see whether it is that you keep the law. We'll see whether it is that you're able to do this. We'll see how kind you are. We'll see how good you are. And then maybe it is that I'll give you and allow you my forgiveness. That's not the way with God. He doesn't forgive our sins just to leave them hanging over our heads. But in his compassion, in his fondling and touching, he takes our sins and he casts them, he throws them into the depths of the sea. And then it's almost as though he puts up a no fishing sign. Ever been in that situation where you've wanted to go fishing, and then the lake or the loch or wherever it is, and there's the sign in bold letters, no fishing? Well, that's what God does when it is that he takes our sins and casts them into the depths of the sea. He then puts up that no fishing sign. And that no fishing sign is the cross of Jesus Christ. No fishing. And we have to take God at his word, and we should believe that God is not man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent or change his mind. So in other words, if you would know of blessing as you sit at the Lord's table tonight, yes, you have to repent. But then you need to stop fishing for and digging up those things that God has already forgiven you for. I mean, it's simple in one sense, isn't it? Because if you don't, it grieves the heart of God. And it delights the devil that God's children continue to fish out and to beat themselves up for the things from which it is they've already been forgiven and washed clean. We're justified by our faith in Christ. Yeah, we talk a good justification, but we don't live it out. We really don't. When you ask God to forgive you of your sins, of your wrongdoings, your shortcomings, your missteps, you're missing the mark. Micah, God is saying through Micah, I do. I really do. But what about those, perhaps this is the nastier side, those who are always trying to fish in God's pond by trying to catch something from your past, not their past. So it is that they can hold something over you by trying to make you constantly feel guilty because of something that you did or said. Well, I think if it's the devil or anybody else that they're going to try up and dig up something in another person from God's pond, then they're fishing in a private pond. It is that they're on private property. And private property is land or belongings that's owned by a person or group, and it's kept for their exclusive use. I can think of rivers in Scotland, salmon rivers. And you've got to be a millionaire to fish in certain stretches of these salmon rivers. They're private property. And if you get caught fishing on these and you don't have the proper permit and you're not a millionaire, you're in big trouble. You can be jailed because you shouldn't be fishing there. It's not available to you. It's the same in spiritual terms. That part of the pond where it is that God has cast someone else's sins, far less your own, you're not allowed to go there. You're really not. And the sea of forgetfulness is exclusively owned and used by God. So whoever is trying to fish there and catch something on you is liable to be placed under arrest for your trespassing. What about us today? A rhetorical question, a real remission, a repeated action, and finally in verse 20, and I'm just closing with this, a reliable relationship. Look at what he says. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. All these things are on the basis of the covenant. Yeah, they're covenant breakers, no doubt about it. But God has entered into covenant. And God will not break his covenant. And he goes as far back as Abraham. And that word steadfast is that Hebrew word that's almost untranslatable, chesed. A love that's of a different order. A relationship that's of a different order. Abraham may die, God's promise doesn't die. Moses may die, God's promise doesn't die. Let's leave it there. But I think if somebody asks you the question, who is God? What is God like? have Micah 7 and 18 onwards in your mind. And be encouraged by it yourself. To know it's a rhetorical question, there's real remission, there's repeated action, and there's a reliable relationship. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord, it is that we have to confess that we do not take you at your word. We are so senseless at times. It is that we ask for forgiveness, and we believe at that moment we are forgiven, but then days later we go back, and it is that we try and analyze what it is that we said or did, and we recount past sins. We thank you that you are not like this. We thank you, even as we have considered this morning, that you are compassionate, and your compassion has been so shown so intimately in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we pray that as we would, God willing, this evening sit at your table, that yes, we might examine ourselves, even this afternoon, and when it is that we would find that we know is displeasing to you, that we might have immediate recourse to the blood of Christ, but also know of your compassion upon us. So, Lord, go with us now. Take us to our homes in safety and forgive sin. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.